We are beginning a study in the Gospel of John. I'm very excited about it, as you can imagine. And I've given an outline, because today we're going to simply introduce the study, introduce the book. And I know from experience that that can be hard to follow. You're not following a passage. So I've given an outline, and if you have one, I'm glad. If you don't, this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the place of the Gospel of John in the Bible, its place with the Gospels, the other Gospels. We're going to talk about John's purpose in writing his Gospel, its distinctives. Every Gospel has distinctives, and the Gospel of John certainly does as well. Its flow of thought, we won't spend much time talking about that, but how does John begin? Where does he go? Where does he end up? And then finally, its theological themes and emphases. Well, though the word amazing is possibly the most overused word in America today, it was not when William Hendrickson wrote his commentary on the Gospel of John. And Hendrickson's opening line read, "The Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that has ever been written. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." I think that is the attitude that any student of the Word of God who has truly approached the depth of the truths found in this gospel must feel as he considers the prospects of teaching it or preaching it. To use one of John's favorite terms, it is a glorious book to read and to study. And it's been a favorite of Christians throughout every generation who have found in its pages a constant resource for comfort in times of loss, for assurance in times of doubt, and awe as they find in the pages of the Gospel of John the face of God and of his Son, Jesus. Luther called it God's love letter to the world. He wrote, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Even the least instructed Christian is familiar with much of its content. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The picture of Jesus at a wedding banquet in Cana, turning water into wine. Nicodemus coming to Jesus in night to flatter him, but Jesus having none of it, interrupting him, "I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Without doubt, the most famous verse in the Bible is found in the Gospel of John. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." A verse that I bet for most of us, if we were to canvass our group here, that's the first verse of the Bible you ever memorized. The woman at the well, "I am the bread of life." The healing of the man born blind, "I am the good shepherd." The raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus wept. "I am the resurrection and the life." All of these "I am" statements of the book of John that so shocked the religious establishment of his day. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions," no, rooms, but we learned it. There's a few older people here. That's how we learned it. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Pilate's disdainful question, "What is truth?" And then Jesus' last words on the cross, "It is finished." All of these are found in the Gospel of John. I don't think it's wrong to say that the book of John is the unique book of the Bible. Now, certainly each book of Holy Scripture is unique in its own way, but the Gospel of John is the unique biblical book. It is what students of the Bible have come to call one of the capital books. Along with Genesis, Isaiah, the Epistle to the Romans, it has held the honor of being the most read and studied and the source of most of what we may learn in Scripture about God and man and judgment and salvation. We should remark upon its place within the four Gospels. Of the four Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of John is the different one. All of the writers of the Gospels have their own style, but John's is the most peculiar. And all of the Gospels have a similar purpose, but John's is the most pronounced. The Gospel itself, as a format or type of literature, was new to the world. It's not just a book of history, but literally an expression, as the word itself means, of good news. It is a good message. It's not just a history. It is a history. It is a biography, but it contains a carefully crafted message that is beneficial, but only if it's believed. We differentiate between the three other Gospels and John's Gospel by calling Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels. That's because they have so many similarities. John stands apart from them and is unique to them. Yet each of the Gospels expresses the writer's own emphasis in writing. Many of you know this. Matthew wrote with an eye to emphasizing Jesus as the promised king who would come and inaugurate his kingdom. Luke wrote with a decided slant upon the humanity of Christ, that he was a real man. Mark set forth Jesus as a servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But John wrote more clearly in this emphasis than the others, to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the divine Son, and John fashioned his gospel around seven or eight signs, certain witnesses, and Jesus' own I Am statements specifically set forth to prove who Jesus really was. Two of the Gospels contain rather lengthy genealogies, Matthew and Luke. That's not surprising if Matthew set out to prove that Jesus was a king, the king of Israel, then it was necessary to show that he was descended from the kingly line of David, and therefore Matthew's genealogy traces his lineage back to him. He begins his gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Luke 2 includes a genealogy, except that he takes the line all the way back to Adam, and that would fit his purpose too, to show that Jesus was a true man. Mark didn't include a genealogy in his gospel. After all, what is interesting about a servant is not where he came from, but what he has done. And John, well, you might think that John doesn't have a genealogy either in his gospel, but I would suggest that he does offer a genealogy of his own kind that fits his purpose. It's found in the opening lines. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John wants his readers to know that Jesus is God's own son and that he has always been with God because he is God and he has been with God from the beginning of the ages. That is John's genealogy. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. We'll have more to say about the place of the Gospel of John among the Gospels as we go along, but before we go any further, we must consider in more detail John's own purpose in writing. He gives us his purpose explicitly toward the end in the 20th chapter. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many of you know this already, but John writes his gospel so that the reader may believe in Jesus. Now, he buttresses that main argument throughout the book by documenting the inherent authority of Jesus in his interaction with men, the titles he uses for him, the explicit claims Jesus makes about himself, the signs that he performs, the various witnesses to his person, and the intensely personal relationship that he claims to have with God, whom he calls his Father. But most of all, he works his purpose throughout the gospel with his insistent call to decision. He highlights, more than the other gospels, the necessity of belief and the danger of unbelief. In fact, there is to be found in the study of the Gospel of John a study in itself in both the substance and the basis of faith and kind of an anatomy of belief, where it comes from and what is its outcome. The words believe and belief occur almost 100 times in the Gospel of John. So it's no wonder that when he arrives at the end of his gospel, John gives this exhortation in verse 30 of chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. This is not an exhaustive biography, in other words. John does not attempt even to produce the most important events in the life of Jesus as a biographer would. In fact, he goes on to say, if you look at the last verse of the book of John, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. There was an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal on the leadership qualities of George Washington. It was written by Ron Chernow. Chernow has written a biography of Washington. How many biographies have been written about George Washington? We had Peter Lilback here a few weeks ago, and Dr. Lilback has written a book about Washington in which he documents the Christian faith of our first president. It's a long book. Some of you have it, Sacred Fire, very long book. But there are volumes and volumes of books written about George Washington as well. There should be. But the Gospels are not biographies. They are Gospels. And so John writes, again in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the gospel. It is evangelistic. He wants to make disciples. He is fulfilling the Great Commission. And it's possible that there may be some here this morning in this room or maybe over in the East Parlor listening to this, and you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to hear this morning only the introduction to the gospel. But even in just this survey of the gospel, John calls out to you to believe in Jesus. He calls out to you to have life, true life that will endure forever in the presence of God in heaven, in his Father's house with its many rooms where Jesus is, to have life by believing in his name. This book, the Gospel of John, as Merrill Tinney declared many years ago, was written as a piece of direct evangelistic propaganda. Therefore, all the various parts, all the techniques John used are garnered toward that one person approving that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God's Son, the Messiah, whom he promised in the scriptures of the Jews. As John looked back, probably after 50 years or so of ministry following the ascension of Jesus into heaven, probably somewhere around 80 to 90 A.D., he had already seen the distortions circulating about Jesus, about who he was, about what he had said and what he had done. He almost certainly had copies of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that had been circulating independently. These Gospels did that. They circulated by themselves before they were put together as the four Gospels bundled together. So he knew much of the history that had been written already. So John sat down, perhaps in some part, to add to the synoptic gospels, to fill in a few of the blanks, for he not only does not record many of the major events in the life of Jesus, but he does record some that are not included in the Synoptic Gospels. But more than that, John sat down to write a more spiritual gospel, a more theological gospel than the others. His gospel would do much more than chronicle Jesus' life. It would seek to interpret it. It would seek to answer the question that was being asked then, and it's been asked for the 20 centuries since then: who is Jesus? And his answer in brief is that Jesus is the eternal God-man whom the Father sent into this world as the appointed Messiah according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And this historical figure, Jesus, through his historical death and literal resurrection, won for sinners who believe in him the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. The scriptures testify of him. John states that repeatedly. His miraculous signs testify of him, that he was a supernatural person. John the Baptist testified of him, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father himself bore witness to him, and that we saw his glory in him. And Jesus actually explained the Father. But significantly, Jesus himself testified to his own divine nature. And here is where the old bias toward thinking that Jesus was a great man but not a divine man collapses. That forbidden conclusion that so many want to adhere to, but that C.S. Lewis famously called a really foolish thing, that somebody could be ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not accept his claim to be God. We mustn't say that, Lewis said, for a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. And most of you know the rest of Lewis's quotation. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Jesus didn't leave that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, John emphasizes that repeatedly. Jesus' own words testified that he was the Son of God. He is the self-declared divine Son. You read this gospel carefully, and I'd encourage you to do that as we begin this study, to read the Gospel of John. Many of you, I know, you've got your own, here we are with our habits and our patterns again. Keep doing that, but find time to read through the Gospel of John. When you do, you'll see that he repeats that continually. He continually talks his own words. He uses this phrase, the words which I speak, these things I speak. As you read through there, you can trace it. There he goes again. He says, these words that I speak. In his high priestly prayer, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. In his high priestly prayer to his Father in John 17, he says in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. John 15:33, these things I have spoken, he said, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What mere mortal would have the audacity to say to his students or his followers that true peace was to be found in him, that the source of peace was my presence with you? What kind of person would say that kind of thing? But more than that, what kind of person would consider it right to say that he had overcome the world? A megalomaniac, perhaps, someone who is so self-deluded that he strides about with this supersized confidence that he's not truly qualified to bear. Someone who's not, what we say, all there. That's the type of person that would say that sort of thing. But no one accuses the Jesus of the Gospels of being that kind of person. He is one, if you really read the Gospels, who testifies about himself that he is more than a man. He is very God of very God. And John arranges these sayings of Jesus along with his I am statements, which would have called to mind to pious Jews the very name of God, of Yahweh. I am who I am. He arranges all these to bring to bear on his readers the truth about who Jesus is to the end that they might believe in him and have life in his name. That's John's purpose in writing his gospel. Well, I want to take a small amount of time to talk about the distinctives of the gospel of John. Every gospel has its own distinctives, of course, but the gospel of John more so. Anyone who's ever attempted to learn a bit of the Greek language, or at least the New Testament Greek, finds out early on that the Greek of the Gospel of John is very simple. If you want to show off your knowledge of Greek for your friends, don't open up the book of Acts with its wide vocabulary. What is that word? Well, that's the bow of the ship. I don't know what that word is. Don't open up the book of Acts. You'll drown if you do that. Open up the Gospel of John or one of his letters for its simple Koine Greek expression. John wrote in very simple, straightforward way, and his vocabulary was, if not limited, at least more narrow than most. He tends to use the same words over and over again, words that he finds important, that he wants to stress. You really don't have to know Greek to know this. You just need to read John, read his letters, and teach his letters. Wait a second, I'm saying the same thing this week that I did last week. It's because John is saying the same thing. He's very focused on these simple ideas. But though his style in writing is simple, his meaning is complex. There is much that is enigmatic in his gospel, and it's intentional, for one of the themes of the book of John is disclosure and concealment. I look around and I don't see Said, and I'm glad. Said's dissertation that he wrote over in England is on this very topic, and it's wonderful. It's a very technical, very scholarly book, and I haven't read all of it, but his dissertation is titled Revelation and Concealment of Christ, and Said made a very bold stand for the deity of Christ and the reliability of the scriptures in his dissertation, and he delves deeply into John's enigmatic language and Jesus's enigmatic language, how he uses words that have one meaning on the surface, but as you dig deeper and deeper, there's a deeper meaning, and only those with eyes to see can and ears to hear can understand the true meaning. Some things, as Isaiah had prophesied, were not meant to be understood by everyone. Only those whom the Father had given to the Son were to hear and understand and receive the gift of life. And John's language is Christ's language in that regard. You ever read through John and you're reading what Jesus said, and then you realize, is this what Jesus is saying or is this what John is saying? John had a very close relationship with our Lord. For example, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that word can mean again, or it can mean from above, or it can mean both. And then Jesus went on to explain that in terms of the movement of the Spirit of God on a person, which he says is completely sovereign in its working. Verse 8 of chapter 3, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, who was the go-to guy when you wanted to have the scriptures explained, when you wanted to talk about what is true and what is good. Nicodemus, appropriate to the tone of the gospel, replied to Jesus, "How can these things be?" He didn't get them. So there's simplicity to the language of the gospel, yet there is much that lies beneath the surface. I think whoever said this first got it right. Many have said it. The gospel of John is like a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. It's very good. It's very true to the book of John. And there's good reason to direct a new believer or an unbeliever first to the Gospel of John. It's because it is so clear in thought, beautiful in its expression, profound in its message. Dr. Johnson used to tell of how when he was first converted, I think it was Dr. Barnhouse, surely, who told him what you need to do is read the Bible. You need to go read the Bible, and here's what you do. Don't start with Genesis and read to the end. Start with the Gospel of John. And read the Gospel of John. And then, after you finish the Gospel of John, go read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then pick up with Acts and read through Revelation. And then go to Genesis and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. But first, start with the Gospel of John. I think that's a good practice to follow for a new believer, for a young person in Christ, a good place to begin, because it is a simple gospel and it doesn't require any depth of learning to benefit from it immediately. A child can wade in this gospel. Sir Edwin Hoskins, the 19th century British scholar, made this observation. The critic may range the gospel with Philo and the Alexandrian philosophers, but, and the question is important, did the poor and the ignorant, when they lay a dying, ever ask their pastors to read to them out of the voluminous writings of Philo or of those like him? No, of course, the dead don't ask to be read to out of Philo. But for believers, for centuries, even babes in their faith, they've asked to hear the message of the Gospel of John on their deathbeds. But the gospel is also a place where believers of all ages and all stages return again and again. It's where elephants can swim as well. None of the authors of the four gospels are identified within them by name. We know their identity because of the testimony of the earliest commentators and the tradition that came down to them. Origen, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, as examples, identified the authors of the Gospels as early as the middle of the second century. But John identifies himself, not by name, but by reference, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was reclining on Jesus' bosom in chapter 13, when all the disciples were there, in that upper room, around the table, and it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who, leaning back upon his breast, Jesus' breast, said, "Who is it? Who is the one who's going to betray you?" And that is the place to begin as we study John's gospel. We must be like the disciple John. We must love Jesus and feel his love for us and know his love for us. We must stay near to him as John did. As many have said, we must assume that posture of leaning back on Jesus' breast. Only then will we find the treasures that reside in this amazing book. The deep, I dare say, theological riches that may be mined from the enigmatic language of the apostle. It is the spiritual gospel, as many have said, more than the others. It gives us the interpretation of the life and work of Jesus if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, we move to its flow of thought. If you have the outline in front of you, not surprisingly, treatments of the book vary insofar as discerning John's flow of thought as he composed the gospel. Division blends into division, it seems, in the early parts of the book on into the middle portions until you arrive at the upper room beginning in chapter 13. But generally speaking, I think it's fair to say that in chapters 1 through 4, John gives us the coming and revelation of Jesus. Then in roughly chapters 5 and 10, hostility, opposition. There's hostility earlier in the gospel. There's certainly hostility later. But here in chapters 5 through 10, we come full force with those who would oppose him and hate him and seek to kill him. And then those two chapters, 11 and 12, form a kind of bridge to the following section. It's not that they don't have portions of hostility. It's not that they don't have portions of people who are believing, but there's a bridge. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. That was the miracle that sealed the Lord's death. They'd been seeking to get him. They'd been seeking to trap him and arrest him. They'd been seeking to kill him. They'd been wanting to kill him. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the decision was made irreversibly, we will kill Jesus. And then in chapter 12, we have this scene, which I love and talk about it often, when the Greeks suddenly appear and we would see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And that triggers something in Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So there's a bridge there. Then in chapters 13 through 17, we see Jesus turning to his own, the rise of faith and belief, and then the culmination in the cross in the last chapters of the book. These divisions are mirrored, I would have you notice, in the prologue of the gospel, what we call the prologue in verses 1 through 18 of the first chapter. You might turn there, and next lesson we're going to delve into the prologue of the gospel of John. But this outline, this flow of thought, is mirrored in the prologue. In the first 5 verses, the word is revealed. The word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He has been revealed as life and light. All that in the first 5 verses of the prologue. And then just a hint of opposition in verse 5 of the prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overcome it. Then in verses 6 through 13, there's hostility and opposition. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But in the last section of the prologue, in verses 14 through 18, there's faith and belief. We beheld his glory. John testified of him. This is him. He existed before me. In verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So that's how John's gospel will unfold. Moving from the unfolding of the revelation about Jesus to open hostility and furious opposition to the lovely time spent together with the disciples in the upper room, and finally to the culmination of the incarnation of the Son of God in his sacrifice on the cross, dying for his people in order to ensure that those who believe in him will be saved from judgment because he has endured their judgment in their place. And I want to use the 12 minutes or so remaining to survey the important theological themes that receive emphasis in this gospel. The cross hovers above every page of the book of John. In the second chapter, Jesus' mother, and she has come to know something about her son. Jesus' mother comes to him at the wedding banquet and says they have no wine. They have no wine. And Jesus' reply in part to her is, my hour has not come. And Mary's not surprised. But someone there who might have overheard the exchange might have been perplexed. Your hour what does that have to do with the fact that we are at the wedding feast and we've run out of wine? Your hour. And as we go along in the book of John, we see that phrase four more times at least, really more, but four clear instances of that phrase, his hour had not come, my hour has not come. Before we come to that bridge section of the book in chapter 12, when the Greeks come wishing to see Jesus, and Jesus suddenly says in verse 23 of chapter 12, now the hour has come. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, except that then he immediately points to the cross. The very next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour that he had been moving toward throughout the gospel was his atoning death on the cross. And for that reason, I say that the cross hovers over every page of the book. Everything else either leads to and explains the cross or flows out of it. And then there is the deity of Christ. Above all, there is emphasized in John's gospel the deity of Christ. In order for the cross to accomplish God's will, the sacrifice that he makes there must be of infinite value. And so we see that revealed in the authority that he displays in every scene in the book. It's seen in his seeming omniscience of all that takes place. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knew who Nathanael was before he had ever met him. He said in verse 48 of chapter 1, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. His deity is seen in his sovereignty over the natural world, whether it is loaves of bread or wine or the stormy sea. Jesus is their Lord. It's seen in the titles of divinity that are given to him. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, the Christ. The Old Testament scriptures speak of him. Throughout this gospel, there is this unrelenting tension between Jesus and the Jews. You see more of that word, the Jews, in the Gospel of John than any. And when we read of the Jews in the Gospel of John, we're to understand no seeming taint of antisemitism, but he is referencing the leaders of the Jewish people who have proven to be such poor shepherds of the people of God. Jesus is a Jew. And he brings his light and his message of salvation first to the Jews. He tells the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. He came to his own, in other words, and his own received him not. And that surely was why the request of the Greeks to see him triggered the response that it did. The Jews had rejected him, but now the whole world was coming to him. The Savior of the world was drawing the world to himself. So there is really, from the first of the gospel, this tension between Jesus and the Jews that only increases the deeper that we get into it. But in response to it, the Lord makes continuous reference to their scriptures and how they speak of him, how he is fulfilling their prophecies, how he is enacting all that the scriptures prophesied regarding God's Messiah who would come, the promised son of David. They missed, the Jews missed the crucial part of their own scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. They didn't understand, as we read in John 3, verse 14, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. They didn't understand that. So the scriptures bore testimony to the deity of Jesus and to his suffering. So too did the relationship he claimed to have with God bear testimony to his deity. He called him his father. Someone made the observation the other day, I can't remember, I was trying to think, was it Dan, was it one of our teachers, that the only time in the Gospels, maybe it was on a Sunday evening, the only time in the Gospels when Jesus did not speak to God as Father was when the wrath of God came down upon him in judgment upon the sins of sinners. And the substitute for sinners cried out, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the Gospel of John, the theology of God as the Father of Jesus receives its deepest expression at least 85 times. Now, I don't think I caught them all as I've been reading through the Gospel and studying it, but at least 85 times Jesus either references God as his Father or speaks to him as Father. They have the most intimate relationship. Jesus over and again speaks about the love between the Father and the Son, love that is bound up in their relationship with each other. It is an eternal relationship. Jesus repeatedly speaks of how the Father sent him. Go through the Gospel and mark out or do your little search on your electronic device. Notice how many times Jesus speaks of how the Father sent him. He sent him. He speaks of having come into the world and of going back to the Father. He constantly prays to him. He prays in that wonderful prayer of chapter 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Why did John consider it so important to emphasize the divine nature of Christ? It's because he wanted his readers to believe that he was the Christ, and that in believing, they might have life in his name. Because that is another of the great theological emphases of the Gospel. Throughout, the apostle isolates the times when Jesus offered these great contrasts. The book, Gospel of John, is a book of contrasts, a great contrast between the penalty for sin and the forgiveness of sin that was being offered to those who believe in him. He isolates the time when there are the times when there are only two conclusions to mortal life, and they're contrasted. There's judgment, there's salvation. He contrasts darkness and light. He contrasts the world and his own, those who are his people, the people of God. He contrasts those who accept his word and those who reject it. He contrasts those who know him and those who don't know him. Belief and unbelief, life and death. But in the midst of all the evidences and testimony and signs that John offers, and intermeshed with all of the Lord Jesus' pleas to believe and his admonitions against unbelief, there runs the theme of the sovereignty and discriminating grace of God in salvation. The wind does blow where it wishes. Jesus said in the 35th verse of chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But you've seen me and yet did not believe." You've seen me and you do not believe. So how does one explain that? How can Jesus explain, if he is the Messiah who has come, why the leaders of the chosen people of God are not believing in him, but rejecting him? Well, he goes on to say in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus said, and John highlights in his Gospel, that God is sovereign in salvation and that his will to save a people for himself will not be frustrated. He will draw those to himself whom the Father has given to him, and they will come to him. That is a repeating drumbeat in the book of John, the idea that the Son has been given a people by the Father. He is the good shepherd, and he has a flock for whom he will lay down his life. The sheep of his flock will come to him because they'll hear his voice. They've been given to him. The Jewish leaders didn't like that. They didn't like that kind of language that could be read in two different ways. They said to Jesus, tell us straight. After all this, they said, tell us straight. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus replied to them, I did tell you, but you didn't believe me. The reason is you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Some were believing, some were not believing, and the reason is that the Father had given to the Son a flock of sheep who would believe, but the Jewish leaders were not part of that flock. And then just to make it even plainer, as his hour came nearer yet, he said, I and the Father are one. And at that, the Jews took up stones to stone him. They knew very clearly then what Jesus was saying. He was saying that he was God, and they did not believe him. Well, John's gospel is the unique gospel. He wrote it with clear purpose in mind, that his words might be used by God to elicit belief in the hearts of those who read his word. So as we begin our study, it is our prayer too, that it will be used to increase the sheepfold of God, and that hearers of the gospel of John will believe, and that believing, they will have life in his name. I've said little about this, but the gospel also has much to say about the Christian life, about obedience and abiding in Christ and loving one another. And may God use our study to increase our love for him as well, our love for his Son, our love for one another. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the scriptures that speak to you. Thank you for that speak of you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, blows where he wills. We hear the sound of it. We don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but we're grateful that you in sovereign grace have revealed the truth about Jesus to us, and we have believed on him, and we have the promise of eternal life. Father, will you bless our study as we go through it by your grace, to your glory, to the benefit of the people who hear. Lord, will you bless the ministry of the word that follows and our time together in fellowship at lunch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.